had gone over the dam or water under the bridge, whichever you want to look at it, and the whole group had been in slavery, had been oppressed, and of course we all know the remarkable story of them in Egypt and coming out of Egypt and the Exodus, and we know the story of them wandering around, you know, missing the mark, and after having received God's law in Sinai, and so just wandering around for another 40 years, just lost time, a whole generation come, and that generation that saw the miracles of Egypt and the Exodus died out, except a couple of people. And a new generation had come up in the wilderness, and they had built the ark and the tabernacle, and had begun to institute godly worship and begin to observe his laws in some way, whether they observed it all or not, we don't know, but we know they certainly did some, and God's way was being instituted. And all that was passed, and Israel was now in the spring of the year on the banks of the overflowing Jordan, because the Jordan was a seasonal river and was a trickle at some times. You could just walk across. At other times it flooded, and it would be hard to get by, especially the group of people with animals and things. And they stood out and they on the mountains of Moab, and they looked across into the Canaan land, and you can remember the old song, you know, in Jordan's stormy banks I see, I stand. How does the song go? On Jordan's stormy bank I stand, I cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. It's a good old Negro spiritual, and you get the idea that this was the Mississippi River. Of course, they, the people who saw rivers in those days, that was the Mississippi and the Missouri and the Ohio River, you know, that really was really big. But the Jordan was a pretty big barrier, and they faced westward about to cross into the land of Canaan. At that point, I want to pick up the story and go through the book of Joshua. And we got long time, so we'll just take our time and wander through the book of Joshua. Marcy's back, so I can't wander on too long because she has a piano. And we know that how that they were there and before the before the Jordan, and they in chapter 3 through 4, they hadn't kept all of God's laws because the males hadn't been circumcised. So they circumcised the males there, and then eventually the story of the crossing of the Jordan and the miraculous parting of the waters again. Very much like it had occurred in the generation before the Red Sea. And they went across and right after they were there into the Promised Land, and they kept the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and what was before them? The big walled city. Big walled city was there before them. And that, of course, is the city of what, kids? Jericho. And so they were given instructions how to handle this city of Jericho, and how that they were to take it in a systematic way, and how they were to take the people and to march around the city every day for 7 days, probably during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And then the seventh day, of course, then they were to march around how many times? 7 times. And then what happened on the seventh time? They blew the trumpets, and a shout went up, and the shofars rang out, and the walls came tumbling down, huh? Fell outward. And then in Joshua 6, chapter 6, let me just pick it up, chapter verse 16 here. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew their trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, and for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are in her house, because she has hid the messengers that we sent. And you, when you in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. And when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it, but all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpet. And it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, all the people shouted with a great shout, and the walls fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, and young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Pretty barbaric thing, right? For a people that was supposed to be driven out by hornets, and was supposed to be gone by the time Israel got there, right? Big walled city. Plan B, sort of put into place, and God's people had to do something. They had to go in with swords and ram them. Now, some of us, you know, can envision ourselves being, you know, soldiers. I certainly think of Mark there as being sort of a warrior, and certainly Ed there, and, well, Hal is well known for his warrior tactics, and Tom, Dale, you know, we all think of it. And some of you ladies would probably make pretty good warriors, you know. But could you really go in there, you know, and mercifully, this is not sending a cruise missile, you know, 500 miles away and maybe seeing something on TV. But this is, you know, looking them in the eye as you're killing them. But they were commanded to do that, and they did that. And as you go on into the next few chapters, you come into the city of Ai. We sometimes say Ai, but I think the correct pronunciation is Ai. And, of course, a little bitty city with the walls weren't really built up there, and so they didn't want to do much about that. So they sent a few people in, and, they got whooped, huh? And they turned tail on that, and they had to go back and do some corrections on the planning. And found out they really needed to take the whole host, not just a few people, to do even the small battles. And went in, and then they attacked Ai, or Ai. And chapter 8, verse 19, we'll pick it up there. Chapter 8, verses 19. And the ambush arose quickly out of the place, and they ran as soon as they had stretched out the hand, and they entered into the city, and took it, and hasted, and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up into heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people that fled into the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And Joshua and all Israel saw the ambush had taken the city, that the smoke of the city ascended. Then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them, and they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they smote them, so that they let none of them escape. And the king of Ai they took alive and brought to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of the slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and in the wilderness wherein they chased them, and when they were fallen upon the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that the Israelites returned into Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all that fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. And Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out his spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. And Ai actually in Hebrew means, heap of ruins, huh? The archaeologists have a problem with this, because this heap of ruins has been dug, and indeed it was a heap of ruins, and they found this heap of ruins dated back to about 1400 B.C. Therefore, they conclude this story was obviously fictional, because it was a heap of ruins a couple hundred years before Israel got there. Because they date Israel getting there about 1200 B.C. rather than 1400 B.C. Same thing with the city of Jericho. Dane Kenyon and the archaeologist there said, well, this city was already fallen, the city walls were already fallen, and it was already in collapse when Israel arrived. Therefore, this had to be mythological. Rather than date it correctly, they would rather stick with their erroneous dates and make it not fit now. But I want to ask you for his consideration this afternoon, why in this great and wonderful time that Israel was entering into the Promised Land, very eventful time, something they had looked forward to, something being promised 500 years, you know, 540, and now add additional years to it, why in this great and eventful time, this wonderful time, why all this barbaric slaughter? Was Israel and was Joshua and were the Israelites just another barbarian horde, just like all the other nations, like Attila the Hun you know, just a taste for blood and gore. You know, give me more guts. I want to see more spilled out. Was that their nature? Was this just another country, just as much of more people, just out to spill more blood, just conquer another place, just slaughter everybody? And scholars have wondered about this. It's a serious question. Why all this barbaric slaughter? Was it their nature, or what was going on? And let's ask why. And you can find the answer, of course, obviously in your Bible. And let's go to Exodus 23. Let's go to Exodus 23. Pick it up at verse 20. Behold, this is what is supposed to happen. I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. But beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is with him. But if you shall indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel shall go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And you shall bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away sickness from the midst of you, and there shall be nothing cast there young or barren in all the land, and the number of your days will I fulfill. I'm going down to verse 30. By little I will drive them out from before you until you be increased and inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea unto the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. So that actually they were supposed to be driven out. I mean, these guys were supposed to leave. They were supposed to be motivated to leave, and you are supposed to assist that motivation to leave. And you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, neither shall they make any sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you. So God is expressing his displeasure of Israel dwelling in a land which the Canaanites, with their gods and their ways of life, coexist. And in Deuteronomy 7, let's pick up Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land whither you go to possess it, and cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them, and you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shall you make marriages with them, and their daughters shall not be given unto your son, and their daughters shall not be given to your son. For they will make you turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves, or their Asherah, and burn the graven images with fire. So the commandment here is to eradicate what is left in the land. The idea that you get on this is that they should have been motivated to have left, but they hung on in there anyway. On down in verse 16, and you shall consume all the people which the Lord your God shall deliver you. Your eyes shall have no pity upon them. neither shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto you. And of course, Numbers 33 goes on and, you know, basically states the same thing, that in fact, Israel was commanded to kill these people and to burn these cities and destroy these things. Now, they were commanded not to keep the silver and the gold, not to cut down the trees and the fruit trees and things like that. It wasn't a scorched earth policy. They weren't going through, you know, a Saddam Hussein kind of thing where you just sort of destroyed the environment and everything, made it unpalatable, ill. But it was targeted, but certainly without mercy, without pity, a commandment from God, not just another barbaric horde. And as you're going through the book of Joshua, which I was just teasing, I'm not really going to read through the whole thing, you'll find right after this, the next city down the line had some beans here, huh? And thought, well, you know, these guys are pretty powerful. You know, they've come in and they've destroyed the big city and they destroyed this other city and we're next in line. And so they pretended, you know, remember the Gibeonites, how they pretended to be somebody else that had come from a far land. And they knew a little bit about what's going on. These people were not foolish. They knew that Israel couldn't make covenant with the people of the land. So the word was out. It wasn't that, you know, this is a big surprise to them. The word that's clearly among the Gibeonites, that the word was out that Israel could not make covenants with the people. So they decided they were going to pretend that they were from way off, because Israel could make alliances with distant nations. And they came in, fooled Joshua and the troops, and they made a covenant with them. And then later found out, by the way, this is the next city over the hill here. But now they've made a covenant with him. Should they violate the covenant or they should not? So, dilemma, we won't answer that. I won't try to answer that today. But anyway, they now had a covenant with the Gibeonites. And then later on, the next bunch of kings up there say, well, whoa, these guys have betrayed us now. We need to get together and picked off one at a time. And the kings of the south, they all gathered together and, of course, attacked Israel. And that goes on to the famous battle of Gibeon in the way of Bet Horan, where the sun stood still in the sky, you know, a very famous battle that people talk a lot about. But in that battle, this confederation of southern cities was destroyed, and the entire armies were conquered, and the entire armies were destroyed, and the kings were taken out and killed. Well, the guys in the north, up in the Hatzor and the Confederation, they then attacked from the north. And of course, Hatzor was a huge city. I've been there and we've dug at Hatzor, and it's a huge city. It was a very powerful city, and it gathered its things around. And of course, Israel won that battle too. Again, slaughtered the kings, went back, and they burned Hatzor. And you can go and see where that city is burned if you want to go over there and dig in the hot desert sun. You can see where that city actually was burned. And again, utterly continued to destroy these cities. And so by the end of that battle, of the conquest of the north, the Jordan Valley had been secured with Jericho. There was a treaty with the inhabitants of the central plains. The southern cities had been destroyed, and the northern cities had been destroyed. And that brings us to back to Joshua again, Joshua 13. Let's pick up Joshua 13, verses. Well, just do verse 1 through 7. And the children of Israel, look, that's Judges here. Joshua 13:1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, "You are old and stricken in years." Okay. Truth spoken in love, I suppose, huh? Hope your wife don't say that to you, huh? Can your wife don't say that? Pretends like, oh, you're young and vigorous. Okay. And there remains yet very much land to be possessed. So Joshua's, towards the end of his life, there was still more work to be done. This is the land that yet remained, all the borders of the Philistines and the Gigershi, from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even to the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanites, five lords of the Philistines, the Gathites and the Ashtarites and the Ashtonites and the Gidites and the Ekronites and the Avites, and from the south, you know, all these other ites, huh? A lot of ites were still left in the land. And on down to verse, I'm going to kick this one over here to, let's go to verse 13 here. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expel not the Gershites, nor the Maachathites, nor the Jeshurites, nor the Mahathites. And the Mahathites dwell among Israelites unto this day. So they left a few here and a few there. Didn't quite drive them all out. And much left to be done as Joshua's life ended. Turn now over to the book of Judges and verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon his brother, Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And likewise I will go up with you to your lot. So Simeon went up with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew them in Bezek 10,000 men. Get on to verse 8. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it, and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Afterwards the city of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, and in the south in the valley. And Judah went up against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was before Kiriath Arba. And they slew Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kiriath Sefer. And over here in verse 18... And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and Judah drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. So Judah did go out, and along with Simeon and others, but they didn't quite get them all out, because they had chariots of iron. I mean, what chariots of iron got to do with the power of God and, you know, the walls of Jericho and the parting of the Red Sea and the stopping of the Jordan and, you know, all the things that had gone on and the sun standing still. And suddenly, these iron chariots, they can't seem to overcome. That don't quite fit, does it? Don't quite seem to make much sense. And verse 27, I'll read a little bit more of this here. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute. So they were stronger than them, but at that point it was not, let's don't kill them and drive them out, but, you know, they can really help out around the house here, you know. Really help build some walls and maybe do our gardens for us and clean the house, you know, get all that dirt off the floor. A lot of dirt on the floor out there, you know. A lot of rocks need to be picked up. And so put them to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. And it so goes on about Ephraim didn't do them all, and neither did Naphtali drive them all out. And so forth and so on. So Israel had already done a couple of things. They had made a covenant with people they weren't to make covenants with. And they hadn't driven out all the people. They'd made two mistakes that seem to be clear through the book of Joshua and in the early part of Judges here. What I say, they failed the utter test. People in Wisconsin knows what the utter test is. And they didn't do the job utterly, huh? They did not do that which was the hardest, the thing that required the most effort on their part, the most difficult. They did a lot of hard things, but they didn't complete the job. And they kept that which was convenient. Some of the stuff, you know, looked like, you know, maybe I could work with this. This might be to my advantage to change this around a little bit. And so they rationalized and kept that which was convenient, or something that was to immediate advantage. They did just enough to satisfy themselves temporarily, to allow that generation to live pretty good in a good life, but not completely. Did not go to the extra trouble to ensure that their children's future would be secure, and the future of the nation would be secure. They failed to root out the Canaanites. The seeds of sin and idolatry was left, even after all the wonderful things. And, of course, we know that you read through the rest of your Bible, you know the rest of that story, how that, and the implications of that bad story. We knew that Canaanites were still there, and it was during that same time, I don't know why, God's in charge of things. Of course, a great civilization on Manoah was destroyed by a huge volcano and destroyed that civilization. And the people in the Isle of Crete migrated. They left. And where did they go? They became known as the Sea People. And they went down into Egypt, battled with the Egyptians a while. Ramses III, of course, records his battles with them. And he barely was able to thrust them back out of Egypt. And where did they go? Right up the coast and settled those cities that had just been conquered. And they're known as the Philistines. So now you've got people that have been left in the land. And now you've got history and events ejecting new people, you know, with the same gods, same alliances, same systems. Now new people now injected along the coast of Israel. And that was the famous Philistines. If we go through the book of Judges, which we won't do in any great detail, you now find the result of all this. You find Israel rapidly falling from a conquering aggressor, a people of bravery, following God, to a waning, divided, oppressed people. They're oppressed by the remaining Canaanites, and they're oppressed by new people, these Philistines. And you'll read about Ehud. And Ehud, of course, delivered the people from the Moabites, who had been conquered before, but were brethren, who had now conquered them. And then Shamgar, how he delivered them from oppression of the Philistines. And, of course, Deborah, all the famous story of Deborah, who delivered them from the king of Hazor, who now, you know, is back on the throne and the city is now inhabited there. And the Jezreel Confederation. And Gideon, again, delivering them from the Midianites. And then, of course, Jephthah from the Amorites and the Philistines. And Samson from the Philistines. And Samuel from the Philistines. And Saul from the Philistines. So it gets more and more and more Philistines, Philistines, Philistines. And so we find this newly introduced enemy in here even more oppressing and somewhat more alluring than the original Canaanites that they were to put out. The book of Judges is a story of failure, gloom, and despair. You know, it reminds me of the old song, I wrote it down here, gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep dark depression, wretched misery. Woe, if it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. And that's the book of Judges, isn't it, so? But it's not all that way. Amid this background, God raised up one young man. A man with a mind after God's. As a youth, he destroyed a powerful Philistine hero. Took him on one-on-one and won the battle. As a young man, he developed a commando unit. And he produced raids on these descendants of the Canaanites. And raids on the Philistine cities. And on their strongholds, he and his ragtag band. In 2 Samuel, the very first verse in the book, and it says, "And it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag." So David was out doing the business of slaughtering Amalekites, you know? Okay. Saul was supposed to slaughter the Amalekites. Joshua was supposed to do it. Israel was supposed to do it. These Amalekites still hanging around. And this man with his ragtag band, what was he doing all this time? Fleeing from Saul, of course. But while he's at it, he's killing off Amalekites, huh? And this is a good thing, guys. A good thing. And then if you turn on chapter 5, Second Samuel chapter 5, and let's pick it up on verse 4. When David was 30 years old, when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years, Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned for 33 years over Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites. Now, Judah had already conquered Jerusalem, but somehow these Jebusites are back in there. They didn't hold the fort, and the Jebusites are back in there. And the inhabitants of the land, which spoke to David, saying, "Except you take away the blind and the lame, you shall not come in hither," thinking David could not come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, and the same is the city of David. And of course, there's much more detail about that. Where they're getting up, and they're basically saying, you know, if you come in here, we're so strong that our lame and our blind are going to drive you out, because they had assistance. But he knew the waterway of the city, and he knew how to climb in through the Gibeon Spring, and went up through that way and surprised them from within, and then destroyed the Jebusites and did that. So you have this new man on the scene, among all this gloom and agony and pain, who's devoted his life to continuing the battle that God had set for Israel to do before. And then next, he drove out the Philistines. And after the days of David, you don't hear about the Philistines anymore. There's no more suppression of them. Now, it is true that the Romans named the land Palestine, okay, in mockery of Israel, thinking that was one of their biggest enemies in the past, which it had been. So they named it Palestine, which means Philistine, the land of the Philistines. And that's what that means. So the Romans named it mockery, and we still call it Palestine or Philistine. But these Philistines, after David, we hear no more about. And the implication is he finished them off like he did the Amalekites and many of the other inhabitants of the land. About 400 years later, as time had gone on. David's example here is what I would bring up here and lead to. Is David's example here, it is not too late to drive out the Canaanites. It never is, regardless how much time's gone by, how fragmented things are, how bad things look. It's never too late. God will still work with people to drive out the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Hivites, and the Canaanites, and even the Philistines. Even if the battles before had previously failed, and David took seriously the job of cleansing the land. Now, these are all nice and interesting stories. They're sort of epic stories, and they sound almost mythological to us, you know. It's almost like our private, you know, Western civilization myth that did these really happen. And of course, within our time, particularly within our century, there's been tremendous advances in archaeology. And now anybody, I mean any of you, you know, that have the time and effort, can now go over and Biblical Archaeology Review publishes every year a list of all the archaeology things that are going on. And you can pick and choose, and they're glad to have people come and dig in the dirt. Give a little trowel there and a spoon and a bucket, and, you know, they're glad to have the sweat and the anybody's got the time to do it, it's fun, because when you get over there, you actually are digging in these epic stories, and you realize these things really did happen. You know, these were real people, and they lived in real places that had real names, and we in our generation are digging them back up, and more we find things that fit to that. But as we sit here today, and here in our snowy countryside, and meditate and look back on these Bible events, we think, you know, these are wonderful times. These are exciting times. Boy, you know, I know Howard would like to have been in those battles. I can just see him now with a short sword there, you know, and a little shield there, and I can see Chris, you know, charging in the battle out there, you know, and so, and Ken, you know, I can see you guys as part of the ragtag band, you know, going into battle and living these events again. And you think, wouldn't it be good to live in Bible times where we could go out and we could just take our sword and we could just slash away, you know, we could knock down some walls and we could smash some heads, you know, wouldn't that be fun? And even some of you ladies probably would like to do that, if you'd really admit it, but you can't admit that, huh? But wouldn't it be fun to do that? And as you read all this, you think, that was interesting, it would have been fun to live in those days, but what has this got to do with us today? You know, where does this lead us? Why is all this recorded, other than the interesting stories or the verification of the Bible that you can do with archaeology and all? Why is that of interest to that today? And why do I bother you with these stories again? What I would tell you is that we today have a bigger and more difficult job before us, more challenging job before us than Israel and Joshua and Caleb and David. If you turn to Proverbs 16, verse 32, Proverbs 16, verse 32. I'll give you a moment to turn to it. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his own spirit is better than he who conquers a city. So the challenge before us is not to really knock down new cities, or burn piles of rubble, or knock heads, or slaughter things. It's not to conquer other people, or to rule over other people. It's to rule our own spirit. And what it says here is that it's harder than, a bigger job than, Israel and David and Caleb and all these people. Not saying they didn't have to control their spirits too, but that job of controlling ourselves is a bigger job. As Israel looked over this West Bank and observed the Promised Land, they could have been discouraged. They could have given up, and they could have settled back as half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad, I guess, did, and said, we're going to stay over here, on the other side, and settle in the land of Gog and Bashan and Moab. They knew that conquering Canaan was no trivial task. But they went about doing it in a haphazard and incomplete and in a way that eventually failed. But anyway, they went ahead doing it. Jericho was the oldest city in the world. At least that's what archaeologists tell us. Major fortress. And at that point, when they faced that, it wasn't just, you know, a little barrier. It was a major obstacle to enter into the promised land. And yet they went ahead and tried to do that. Now, if we look at the Canaanites as a type of leaven, we look at the Canaanites and the Hivites and Jebusites as a type of sin, and indeed, they were more than a type of sin. They and their practices and the idolatry and their system really were sin, and they needed to be ridded out of the land. A real parallel between Canaanites and sin. And if we try to draw the analogy today, and if we're honest with ourselves, we must admit that there's not a man or woman or child here, or in the rest of the world where that goes, not a youth that doesn't have some problems that we haven't overcome. Marilyn may be an exception, but the rest of us, we have some problems that we haven't yet overcome. Now, we've done a lot, you know. We've conquered a lot, and we've stood up for truth a lot, and we've been bold, and we've been strong, and we've done a lot, but there's some Canaanites still dwelling among us. Should I say dwelling within us there? And if we're faithful to the Word of God, we know that we need to eradicate the Canaanites within us. If you don't know about the Canaanite within you, if you got a wife, you probably have been told, and they've been pointed out. Now, we don't point that out to our wives, though. They have a heart of trouble. But maybe the ladies might tell each other. But we need to, first of all, identify what are the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Gerasites within us. If you don't know, ask a friend. You know, ask one of your buddies. Ask one of your close friends, or hopefully your closest friend is your husband or your wife. He that rules his spirit is better than he that conquers a city. Now, if you turn over into Ephesians 4, the Bible will help us a bit in identifying some things that we haven't seen. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verses 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on a new man, which is after God, and created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Let's be honest among ourselves and with ourselves. For we're members one of another. Be you angry? Is it all right to be angry? Of course it is. It says so here. Be angry. It's a normal human emotion that's useful. But sin not. So how to be angry, but how to control that anger so it doesn't cause sin is harder than conquering a city. It's harder than knocking down the walls of Jericho. It's harder than chasing down the Northern Confederation and putting their kings in caves and then hanging them one by one. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Anger? Yes. Sin? No. Wrath that goes beyond the end of the day? No. It's easy for Paul to write that, you know, it's easy for us to say this and all, but how to apply this to our lives so that we don't sin and we don't have wrath, neither give place to the devil. Because even though you might identify what your sins and your faults and your shortcomings, should I say our shortcomings are, Satan will put some new things in there. Just like the Philistines, when Israel, they knew who all these cities, the seven nations were. Next thing they know, when they weren't looking on the left side over here, is five new cities filled with another powerful civilization. a civilization that had iron, that knew how to make iron instruments, which Israel didn't know how to do. So you have a more powerful enemy that now has been put in your place there. So don't give place to the devil. Recognize that he will, when you think you got the land conquered, he will throw a left curve there. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use for edifying, that you may minister, that is, serve or give grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Be renewed in your mind, putting away lying and wrath. This is not just high-sounding phonology, poetic language. This is real meat that God wants us to understand. It's not a church bell or a pipe organ or something that sounds sweet to maybe put to music or to talk about or something a choir could sing. It is a characteristic. Some of us pray and study too little. What's the marker? I don't know what the marker is, but it may not be enough for what you need and for your spiritual growth. Some of us are not totally committed. You know, sometimes we're committed, sometimes we're not. It's hard to be committed full-fledged all the time. It's just a weakness that some of us may have. Some of us don't serve. Maybe we serve sometimes, but not all the time. Some of us blame others for our problems, you know. He said this about me, and she did this, and I don't like the way she looked at me. You know, we blame others for the problems. Or should I say, most of us do that most of the time, huh? Some of us lose our temper. And some of us may be proud and vain. And, of course, this could go on and on and on. These and other indiscretions. There's some of us who can't say anything good about other people. There's sometimes some parts of us that can't reconcile ourselves with other Christians. Some people can hardly speak to other people. And I'm not talking about just this group. I'm talking in general. We have Canaanites still in our midst there. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." And yet some of us hold grudges that go on not for a day, but for weeks or maybe for years. And I got some of those grudges, you know. I can speak to that. I know some heads I'd like to knock, but those are grudges that we need to be aware of. These are attitude problems, but these little problems are our biggest obstacle to spiritual purity and to spiritual progress and growth. There are Jerichos aplenty in this end-time church of God. There are Canaanites still out there in us. And we shouldn't be surprised. You know, it's not a great thing. We shouldn't be surprised to see them in ourselves. You know, God wrote all this for our admonition, obviously recognizing that he's not surprised. And why should we be surprised that we have still some problems to overcome? But God's called us to not harbor these things, to not tolerate these things, but he's called us to identify them, to overcome them, and to grow and to change. To change until we have what? The mind of Christ, which is the pure rest, the pure Canaan, the unadulterated promised land. Let's try to localize our own big problems, not others, you know, but our own spiritual Jericho, our own spiritual Canaanites, and God will deliver us if we commit ourselves to overcome. And how was Israel to overcome these people, these things? One step at a time. You know, they take care of this village over here. They give them an opportunity to leave. They don't leave. Out they go, huh? They go to the next one in a systematic kind of way. And if it did that, God was going to be with them and motivate the others to leave. And likewise, he will motivate us to get rid of those in our life, one step at a time. The key to how Israel should have conquered the land was like it conquered Jericho in its beginning, the royal Canaanite cities, one city at a time. And if we do this, we will have a thriving, godly civilization within us as we replace these cities with good habits and godly thoughts, one at a time. One problem at a time, one habit at a time, replaced by new habits, new ways of overcoming, new things that we've overcome. Habits of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and meekness, self-control. Have you heard of those before? I think just last week somebody talked about those habits, those fruits that God expects to see. He that rules his spirit is better than he that conquers a city. In the year 2001, this is an exciting year. These times are exciting times. They're times of challenge. And they should be just as challenging to us as if we lived in those great Bible times with a sword about our waist and a shield in our hand. And the challenge is bigger and the challenge is greater and the reward is greater too. Because Israel's reward was to live in that promised land as physical people, the good life, you know, for their 70 and 10, or maybe they're 120, or how long they're supposed to live. But the true and the seminal lesson, the distinctive lesson of Jericho, the reason it's recorded, is not for its archaeological confirmation, or the interesting stories, or the cute little songs we like to play, or the fun of blowing the shofar, you know, during the days of unleavened bread and all. It's not that. But the true lesson is that he who rules over his own spirit is better than he that conquered Jericho.
God told them to drive those people out of the land because they were sex worshippers and sacrificed human beings and so forth, and God just wanted them out of there. And the children of Israel, for one reason, they had excuses, there's no question about it. But for all their excuses, they didn't do that. And those things caused them trouble from that day to this day. Those people have been a constant thorn in their flesh. And we think about our sins, and it's the same way. We should be taking care of certain sins, and if we don't, they'll live to haunt us.
It's human nature not to complete a job, you know. And as you read through these battles here, I can't help but thinking of about President Bush the First, and the new Secretary of State, what's his name, Dick Cheney, and Norman Schwarzkopf, and all those wonderful American heroes who didn't complete the job of the Gulf War. You know, they got there, they had that Republican army within their sights, and they were surrounded, but they didn't want the slaughter, you know, because which had been on TV from the guys had raped and pillaged, and they stopped short and didn't complete the job. And I just keep thinking about that in our time. It's still a nature of making excuses rather than completing the job. Dale?
When you were going through it, I could see the analogy developing. And when you went through the battle of Ai, it seemed like, in a small sense, that symbolized the greater analogy that was being drawn there. You have one individual in the whole nation of Israel who sinned and stopped the whole nation. And God wouldn't let it progress until it was brought forward and dealt with. And sometimes it seems like that in my life. You know, it's like there's that one thing that you got to deal with. Well, you know, I thought I had it taken care of, but really all I haven't dealt with what God wants it to be dealt with. And I wonder if that really isn't true with us. You know, one of the questions earlier is, why don't we see the gift of prophecy? Well, maybe those people who are supposed to be exercising it have a certain sin that they need to deal with. And then it can go forward, just like the whole nation of Israel. Maybe that's the whole thing about all of the gifts. You know, if we want to tie the first two together and, you know, apply it to ourselves individually, we get that beam out of our eye. We apply the spiritual weapons of warfare to our strongholds, our hardened heart or whatever it is. And then maybe we can individually go forward and collectively go forward as a church. I thought it was great. As you're sitting there talking, I'm like, wow, John's going to nail this one big. Because this deals with the Christian life.
Well, I didn't nail it. God nailed it.
Well,
he put it in there.
we started dug it out. And again, the AI is a really interesting... that's
a whole study.
That's a whole study in itself. Tom?
Oh, this was really good, John. It was very, very good. And there are a lot of different themes that you could study in there. And I thought a couple of things went through my mind. One of them was that what pictured in the Old Testament is pictured in the New Testament in that time of tribulation, in a sense, that here God has all these people who have not, the world at large, who has not behaved accordingly. They have their gods, their just like he showed them, told Israel, you go in there and do it, but they have not worshipped me. They worship their gods. Don't you do it. And so God poured out his wrath against those people simply because of their idolatry and their sins. And it also struck me as something when you said, boy, you'd like to be a sort of go out there, because today we have the same things. And it was funny, it's been absolutely very bad time for me at school the last 2 weeks, and it has been for some of my students. And one of my students told me the other day, he said, you know, it's just too bad we can't go out there and summarily start executing the students. He had the attitude of wanting to do right, to get rid of really bad, rebellious students. I mean, you're talking about really decadent kids. Not this kid wasn't decadent, but I mean, I guess in his thought might be. But you could understand his thinking. He was so fed up with the rottenness. And the world really is that way. I mean, there are people who are fed up with the rottenness that would absolutely like to go out there and thump heads. And they would be good soldiers for God in that sense, to destroy the rottenness. And then you touched on something else in Ephesians 5, verse 30. That kind of sums some things up in the New Testament. 4:30. I'm sorry, I don't look down. And it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think in that sentence a tremendous amount is said about having these unwanted things in your life. And I think, you know, it says do not grieve the Spirit. In other words, do not cause God misery. I mean, he's called you, he's chosen you, he has sealed you, he's put a sign on you to protect you. And then if you do this thing, if you have these very same things, like the Canaanites and the others, then it grieves him. Because it would be just like ancient Israel. They said, go in and destroy them. Don't take part of them. Because when they took part with them, when they finally did, it grieved him. Because he had called them up.
Yeah, he's put the spirit, the power in us to overcome the things. And I think that he's grieved when we don't exercise that spirit. The thing about Israel and conquering the Canaanites and destroying them, it wasn't Israel's mission to destroy all the sin in the whole world. You know, they were to rid the land of Canaanites and Hivites and Jebusites and so forth. But they were never told to go down and conquer Egypt. They were never told to go over and conquer Assyria. They weren't told to go to Mesoamerica and the, you know, destroy the Toltecs and the Chinese. And they weren't a horde. They were supposed to go about with the sword of the Lord, you know, conquering the whole world. They had their prescribed place there to be,
which represented the land. The analogy I see in that is, you know, each one of us is that land, you know, that we're, I, you, and all are Israel, and we're to thoroughly eradicate bad attitudes, wrath, strife, envyings, you know, the works of the flesh from our own life. But it was never our job to take the beam out of our brother's eye, as Christ amplified, as you, Dale, brought out later. Never our job for me to correct Chris's faults, or Chris to, he might help me correct my faults, but it's not his responsibility to get the Canaanites out of my life. He may point them out, maybe good, but it's each have our own individual life. And I think that parallels that that it's not like we're going to destroy all the bad kids at school, but it'd be certainly each one needs to derive those attitudes from themselves. Marilyn?
John, I think we should go further into that too. Also, what you were just saying reminded me of, you know, God said he would leave those stronghold cities there as a test for the Israelites. And sometimes, as everybody I'm sure knows this story, Philistine means immigrant. They knew that was never their land. They had no business being there. Most of these people, almost all these people, had come from somewhere else. And even the people who lived in, but Jebus was, I guess, the early name for Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Even those people who they felt they had more of a right, that's why they were tougher to get out at the Jebusites there. But when the stronghold cities would cut the roads so the Israelites didn't have free passage on the roads, they couldn't use the roads, they couldn't get from place to place, then all of a sudden they'd cry out to God for help. You know, it reminded them of where their help came from. And then sometimes they would ask one of the other tribes to come and help them to overcome a city. And there's an analogy there, too, isn't there? I mean, where, you know, you can ask them, you say, I've got this problem, and can you help me, you know, with it? And asking a neighbor and a brother for help with some of those things. I mean, yeah. There's a lot more there.
Yeah, the Book of Judges is just like that all the way through. And then once they got that problem solved, though, it's like, I got run there, let's settle back, you know, plant our vineyards and wait till you know, till the next one comes along.
That's pretty much like most of us. Like a lot of us, maybe not. Hal is next, I think.
Yeah, this is kind of off the spiritual analogy, but it kind of occurred to me that we really don't know where these various ite nations went. Girgashites, Moabites, etc., Hivites, Jebusites, etc. What's that? Balsamites. But it's an interesting thing that people, the Islamic or Arabic people that are living in that area now, all claim to be from Ishmael. All of them claim to be from Ishmael. And not only in that area, but you can go farther east, and they all claim to be from Ishmael. I'm kind of wondering if there isn't some imposter activity going on.
Don't know the answer to that. I mean, it's a,
because I don't
real
think
history,
these... Yeah. These enemies were from Ishmael originally. I don't know. I don't know that we can even nail that down. I know that
their language was the same. You know, their alphabet was the same. And when Israel never had any problem speaking to these people. You know, they obviously spoke a Hebrew. I guess archaeologists call a Canaanite dialect, but. It was the same dialect that Israel spoke, which we call Hebrew.
Ishmael would be against his brothers. So, you know, maybe that's who they are. Maybe that's who they descended from. But you would think that they would have been referred to as the sons of Ishmael then.
Donna, did you have your hands up? Or you just...
Yeah, I did. I think.
Oh, you're pointing to Terry. Right? Okay.
I'm not pointing at anybody right now. Here.
I enjoy all of it and all of it.
The presentation that I was able to hear very, very helpful, and I'm very delighted to see where you were going with it. Another aspect as far as, you know, a person conquering their own spirit, being great, you know, more difficult than a man conquering a great city. I'm sure each of us has that, especially that's self-analytical, particularly in agreement about that and have a good understanding of that. And David referred to Father, you know, God, cleanse me from hidden faults, because it's a dismal enough contemplation when we contemplate our sins that we're aware of. But then when you realize that no matter how many of your sins you're aware of and that you struggle with, or thought, I'm not ready to really struggle with that yet, I'll deal with that on another occasion. Then when you contemplate the fact that there are hidden flaws, hidden faults that we're not aware of, and on occasion someone comes along and points that out, and I know for me personally, when somebody comes along and points something out to me, initially my feelings are hurt. But that's a selfish attitude. And that's another sin that has to be dealt with, because that's not even having proper regard for my brother or my sister when they said, you know, you did this and that was wrong. For me to turn around and feel sorry for myself is pretty sad. So we need to listen to our brother and our sister when they do come to us with a point, and it may be surprising, you know, maybe if it's a hidden fault we weren't aware of, didn't intend. But then there's I've heard the story between the mirror and the magnifying glass. You're supposed to look in the mirror, not with the magnifying glass out to look at your brothers. Take the magnifying glass and put it in the mirror, you know, and then maybe we'll get to it. Yes, we do have to examine ourselves and then do something about it. I really appreciate what you had to say.
Yeah, most of our faults are obvious enough to us that we rarely give the prayer, show us the hidden sins, and to help us overcome the apparent ones. Ms. Donna?
Back to the exciting times that we're living in, certainly the land that has always been pointed out to us, whether in the Bible or over the last few centuries, and of course is always the point of great, you know, excitement and prophecy would be Israel. And of course, it's no exception today with everything going on right now and our illustrious president hoping to push Gaza and the Temple Mount over into Palestinian hands without a blink of an eye. But it'll be wonderful and interesting and exciting to watch as those events unfold over there in the Holy Land, as to the 400,000 or 500,000 people gathered at the Wailing Wall, and all that will rise up again to keep Israel and Jerusalem exactly how it has always been through history, and that is, you know, the place of God, where God will dwell, and no one will take that land. And I think it's incredibly exciting now to watch those events unfold against the Palestinians too, as we hold our land.
Yeah, these are exciting times, not only spiritually, but even physical things that are happening. So,
the mayor of Jerusalem, as soon as Clinton was in on all that, wrote a letter back to him saying, pointing out exactly that you're the only president in history that has tried to push this into Palestinian hands, and you and the rest of them will be stopped, because God has always protected his land, and he will protect it again no matter what you try to do or say.
Cool.
And I think it'll be really awesome to see what happens. There will be a lot of bloodshed, of course, but the temple needs to be held and needs to be rebuilt before Christ will return. So,
let's see. I think I don't know which one. I just looked over. Let's start over here. And,
The thought was crossing my mind when I didn't know how you're going to tie it into current events. I thought it was just going to be past events for a while. But the thought crossed my mind about the land that God wanted all of these nations removed from Canaan. This Zechariah 2:12 says, again, about this land, it says, Yahweh will take possession of Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and again make Jerusalem his choice, and let all the people be silent before Yahweh now that he is stirring from his holy dwelling. And then when you made the analogy of going to this as being the things that we haven't gotten rid of in our own places where God wants to be a dwelling place, and you realize the Holy Land needed the red heifer's blood in order to purify it, and we needed Christ's blood, I mean, you can see how God requires holiness for there to be a dwelling place, for Him to dwell. And so that was what, you know, the reason He wanted those nations out of there is they weren't committed to any covenant with God. It wasn't that it was, fun for bloodshed. It's just that those people deserved bloodshed because they were in the place that God wanted to dwell. And so they had to be rid of
them. If you study their lifestyle, of course, they did child sacrifice, and, you know, they were blood and gore kind of people, but they really weren't much different from the Assyrians or the Hittites who were up to the north, or, you know, many of the other, quote, civilized nations. They were, you know, they were all pretty sorry, but there was something special about the land that God wanted these people out of there for purification of yet. Yes, Dale. Huh?
2 points, actually, to add on what other people have said. Marilyn was talking about, you know, two tribes that helped one another to get rid of a stronghold. And there is a verse in the New Testament that talks about confessing your faults one to another, and praying one for another. You know, brings that way into the spiritual realm and spiritual growth. I think it's in Ecclesiastes where it says, if two lie together, they're warm, but if one, you know, is alone, how can they be warm? You know, speaking of the value of more than one. And if a twofold cord can withstand him, a threefold cord cannot be broken. And if you go back to the spirit, the warfare that they talk about here in the Bible with swords and stuff like that, it was always a very strategic thing to have somebody watching your back. To be exact, there's examples of David's mighty men where two of them stood back to back and fought off hundreds of Philistines over a little bit group of territory. And then something that Chris actually said in the prayer before you started, actually I'd like to amplify here a little bit, because he prayed that, you know, the example of us cutting off our arm if it offends us, you know, our eye, you know, whatever our stronghold is. You know, say it's a great big city that brings in, you know, all the treasure and gold, but it brings in sin too. TV, for example, you know, cut it off. You know, if it's bringing in garbage, can't handle it, you know, we cut it off. And to use the example of warfare, there are times where you blow up your own bridges so the enemy can't come across them. There's even times where you blow up your own stores so the enemy can't get hold of them. And it kind of all falls right into what was already said. Painful thing.
Yeah. And we'll end it by just emphasizing one point in here is that the story of David and the history of thing is that it's never too late, even though hundreds of years have gone by and the ancestors have failed and people before them failed. It's never too late to restart ridding the Canaanite.